4, verses 3 through 8. Of course, Howie has a starting in Exodus. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And Howie's going to be preaching Matthew 5, 6 today, which some of us could probably say all together. We know the first word of every beatitude is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled."
Hello? Hi. Hi. How are you? Everybody stand up. You have 1 minute. Talk to people, make noise, move around a little bit. 1 minute. Go. Do it. Do it.
Everything we have done, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. May the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the hero rejoice. O come, O the Father, great Jesus the Son.
I love you. Come here. Beautiful thing.
You have glory.
Oh yeah, that was a plan.
I put it down, so maybe hard for you to move up. Because I don't know, it has to be higher.
That works just like that.
That's it. Time's up.
Time's up! Back to your seats. Hi, Pickle. I love you. How are you? Beautiful little Pickle. All right, good morning. Happy Pastor Appreciation Day. I don't feel like I'm a pastor. I know, it's weird. I don't. I would like to thank Gene. I would like to thank the rest of the staff. Everybody's doing great. Everybody's working really hard with a common purpose, and it's starting to pay off, and I just love it. I just absolutely love it. Hebert, you are a person of character. I appreciate that. I really, really do. You are a person of character, consistent, learn a lot from you. So thank you to the staff, thank you to the pastors, thank you to the congregation for honoring all the pastors today. We appreciate it, we do. We love you and we care about you. Today it is my responsibility to preach to you or speak to you on one isolated verse found in the middle of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, the first thing I want to ask you is this. What's the first thing that you think of when I say the word righteousness? Anyone. First word that comes to mind, someone yell it out, go. Courage. What? Courage. What? Jesus, okay. Righteous, the word righteousness. When someone says, you are righteous, honesty. Give me some more. What? Bravery. Bravery, okay. You're a righteous dude. What's that mean? You're a Christian? Oh, boy, we're really... We're going right down the traditional tube today, aren't we? What is it?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. What is this? Peter, only you could come up with filthy rags when I say righteousness.
Following God.
Okay, that's a little bit better than filthy rags. Filthy rags and righteousness. All right. All right. Those ideas pop into your head because righteousness means something to us in our culture. Okay, words mean things, and the meaning of words change. This happens on a regular basis. For example, if I call myself a gentleman, is that a positive or a negative? Positive, right? In our culture today, if you say Howard is a gentleman, Howard goes, right? And April says, mm-mm, nope, not one bit, not a gentleman at all, right? Yeah, right, right? Originally, the term gentleman was an insult. It meant a person in the bougie upper end of society where the peasants looked at and said, that man is gentle because he doesn't have to work. He can sit around and have his nails perfect, and he can be skinny, you know, or fat, depending on how much money he has. And he watches us do all the work, so we're manly men, and he is a gentle man. But if I say gentleman, wuss does not pop into your mind immediately in our culture. Okay, so what we have to understand is that words change. And in order to understand a word like righteousness, it's actually very, very complicated. This is actually one of the most complicated things to explain to a group of people because of our preconceived notions of what righteousness means. Righteousness, in a sense, has come to mean equity. It has come to mean fairness. It has come to mean adherence to a certain set of principles that are consistent. And if everybody follows them, the outcome will be positive or good or righteous. He is a righteous person, a good person, a great person. Okay? The word used here when we look at Matthew 5 is dikaios, which is the Greek word for righteousness, and it means exactly that. Equity, fairness, adherence to some kind of a system of morality, what have you. Okay? However, Jesus was a Jew. And the idea of righteousness in the Hebrew Bible is greatly different than the idea of righteousness in the New Testament. Greatly different. Primarily, the idea of righteousness is adherence to a covenant or a contract. So, the word tzaddik in Hebrew does not necessarily or inherently contain goodness or being a good person. It simply means adherence or following some sort of predetermined agreement. Okay? So now, we're going back to Olivet for a minute, okay? In order to explain righteousness, we have to understand how the Israelites understood righteousness, okay? The word righteousness doesn't necessarily mean good, and here's why. Because in a world where you do not have a formalized legal system following you around, the feds, the government, the SEC, all of these regulatory bodies, when you just have us kind of wandering around in semi-nomadic tribes and situations, what prevents me from rolling into Gene's tribe, stealing all of his women, taking all of his cattle, and killing him? What court is going to turn around and say, Howard, you can't do that. If I'm stronger, I win. This is archaic thinking, but this is the way that people lived in this area, in this culture. Okay, so what they did was they came up with a pretty fail-safe way to make sure that people were going to uphold their ends of bargains and fulfill their contracts, and this is how they did it. Okay, what you would do is you would take an animal, all right? Now, well, let me start here. Simon and I are going to make a contract with each other, okay? We're going to make a contract. Here we go. Come on up here, Simon. We're going to make contracts together. Oh, you're coming too? We'll make a contract with Linda. All right, so we're going to make an agreement, okay? So this is going to be a simple agreement. I am going to give Simon this bottle of water. Simon is going to give me $5 for the bottle of water, okay? Now, we're making an agreement here, okay? Now, hold on. No, hold on. Wait till you give me $5, okay? All right, so the contract, the agreement here is by mouth, it's by word, and we determine that we are going to do this. Now, we want to make sure that this happens, and we're very serious about it, so this is how you do it, okay? We take an animal. Here's an animal, okay? All right, we say, we're going to take this animal, we're going to cut this animal in half, all right? So there's blood everywhere, right? Now, we made a pile of stones here and a pile of stones here. We let the blood pour down into the middle. Now, I know this seems ridiculous to us, but here's what it means, okay? Simon and I make our agreement. Here we go. $5 for the bottle of water. I give him the bottle of water. He gives me $5. My job is to give him the bottle of water. His job is to give me $5. We walk through the blood. Now, what that just symbolized, what we just stated here, was that if I give him this bottle of water and he doesn't give me my $5, I get to cut him in half like this animal was cut in half over here. Okay? Now, if Simon gives me the $5 and I don't give him the water, I am in violation of the covenant, or he's in violation of the covenant, okay? Now, the word righteousness means this. Simple. Adherence to the covenant. He gave me $5. I gave him my water. We are both righteous unto that covenant, okay? Now, watch this. This is why it doesn't inherently carry any moral or ethical connotations with it. In a sense, because watch, We make a new agreement. Here's our new agreement. I am going to slay Gene Hebert in front of your eyes this morning. In cold blood. Oh yeah, he's going down. All right? And upon completion of that, Simon is going to give me $50 for slaying Hebert. Right? I know, I just took a little big fall out of your play, right? So Simon's going to give me $50 for slaying Hebert, okay? Now watch this. I slay Hebert, he gives me $50. Am I righteous? Yes. Is he righteous? Yes. Now we made the agreement over here. So he gives me the $50. I don't do it because at the last minute I go like this. No, I can't kill Hebert. I become unrighteous to the agreement that we set up. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay. So in the Hebrew Bible, I'm done with you. In the Hebrew Bible, we have this story of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. When they come out of Egypt, okay, they're being led by their God, Yahweh, who has just destroyed the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods. They're done. Okay, they've exited out of the country. Pharaoh, the demigod of the Egyptian Empire, set out to kill the firstborn of the Israelites. Instead, on the other end, who dies? The firstborn of all the Egyptians, including what? The son of Pharaoh. This God himself, Pharaoh, could not prevent Yahweh from taking his own firstborn demigod son. They leave. They bang out into the wilderness. We have all these stories. And then we hit the foot of Mount Sinai. Or Horeb, depending on what version you're looking at. JEPD, my people, my class. Okay? And we have this giving of the commandments. All right, Moses goes up this mountain, he meets with God, he gets this law code. And when he comes down the mountain in Exodus 24, and this is why this is extremely important to understanding how the people surrounding Jesus are going to think, when we get there in a minute. Moses goes up, and Moses does what? He gets this law code, he comes down the mountain, he reads this law code to these people and says, this is the law code that God wants you to follow. This is how he wants you to live. Do this, da, 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 da. And what do the people respond from what Alicia read for us this morning? What do they respond? All the things that you have spoken of today, we will do. And Moses says, okay. And what does he do? He takes that blood of those bulls that were sacrificed, and he makes the people rise up, and he takes that blood and does what? Sprinkles it on the people. Guess what this is doing when he's sprinkling this blood on the people? They're entering into a contract with their deity, and the contract is perfection unto the law that came down from Mount Sinai. To be righteous is to follow what? The law. To be righteous is to follow the law. Do we follow the law in the Hebrew Bible? Absolutely not. When's the last time you stoned a prostitute or sacrificed a goat? This morning? Who said that? Call her husband. You better tattle on her for that one. She's being fresh in service. See how that is? This morning, sacrificing goat. No, I'm just kidding with you. Come on, just kidding with you. Don't worry about it. Okay, so during the time of Jesus, what we run into is this. We run into a ruling body of Jewish people who believe that following the law is righteousness. Okay? Following the law is righteousness. However, there's an issue here, and here's the issue. Okay? The issue is that following the law is not as easy as you might think. Okay? In a sense of, how do I interpret this law and faithfully carry out this law? The people during the time of Jesus had a picture of what that meant. Okay? That looked like something for them. They had a consensus or a couple of general consensuses of what it means to follow the law. And the religious leaders of that day would say, this is how you follow the law, you do this. Now, they left some things out, they included some things, okay? But the religious leaders are telling you, you have to do these things, and this will make you righteous, and this will make you acceptable unto God. People, we gotta think of it like this. We have different denominations. Why do we have different denominations? Because people look at the same thing every single week and do what? It's a little bit what? They look at it a little bit differently. Okay, I know congregations where you can go out and smoke 10 butts on the doorstep and then come to church and celebrate God and no one says anything to you. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. RAs from the 1950s sitting outside of the Meadowview Theater in Kankakee, Illinois, waiting to catch those whippersnappers going to the movies. What does it mean to follow the law? What does it mean to get it correctly? What does it mean to follow God correctly? There are varying opinions on that. And it is clear that Jesus Christ, in his seminal sermon, beginning with the Beatitudes and going all through the Sermon on the Mount, it is clear that Jesus is in vehement disagreement with the way the religious leaders understand the concept of righteousness at that time. It is an affront on Israelite religion at this point in time. Let me say this, and then I'm going to break the verses down. We are going to go now through the entire Sermon on the Mount. The reason why we decided to go through the Sermon on the Mount is because we started in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is a preamble to the rest of the sermon. And when the rest of the sermon is understood within context, you can see that Jesus is a revolutionary, socially just leader of the people in line with what he considers the prophets, in line with the prophets, which I would have to explain. I'm not going to go into that. He sees himself as adopting an opinion on how to please God that is a minority opinion throughout the Hebrew Bible. It's barely there. This prominent idea of self-righteousness, righteous behavior, God making you, you know, I adhere to the law and I am righteous. He kicks this right in the throat. To the point where he's immediately dubbed heretic, 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 heretic. Okay? The Beatitudes set us up for the rest of the sermon. The Beatitudes are the attitude with which they should be interpreting the law. But the point Jesus is making is they're not. He displays the attitude which would have been considered heretical. Then he moves on to give examples throughout the rest of the sermon about how those Israelites are interpreting the law, how it's incorrect, how although they claim they are righteous, they're not really righteous because God requires something else. Jesus, in his whole entire sermon, rails against the righteousness of the Pharisees, and then he goes on to say something that's like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what is he talking about? I mean, at the end of the Beatitudes, he even goes into, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of who? Me. Not on account of Jesus' existence, on account of the philosophies and theology that are coming out of Jesus' mouth. They are going to persecute you because I'm telling you something completely different than the way that they think. And the Beatitudes sets up Jesus basically laying his theology out on the table. And when we understand it within context, we realize that taking these little verses individually out of context and using them for little moral lessons on how to live our life is completely inappropriate and completely unfaithful to what Jesus is doing here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The difference is Jesus is presenting new idea, specifically to his context, of what righteousness means. In the context of Jesus Christ, you have the religious leaders standing around going like this. And I'll say it again and again and again because it's very important. If you are a righteous person, if you follow the law, God will bless you. Simple concept. If you are unrighteous and you do not follow the law, God will curse you. Let me refine it a little more. If you are righteous, meaning you do what we tell you is the proper interpretation of the law, you interpret the law the way we do, align with it, then you are righteous and God will bless you. If you do not, then you are cursed and God will curse you. And they saw position in life, status in society, ailments, sickness, a loss of a foot, being born without a toe as all indicators, or someone being born blind, as a sinner. God did that to that person because that person is not following the law and that person is unrighteous. Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." No. Cursed are the poor in spirit. They deserve to be where they are, exiled in Gehenna, living by the trash dump because they have leprosy, because God gave them leprosy because they are sinners. So God has thrown them out and exiled them and cast them away from society. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Absolutely not. If you're mourning, you're mourning for a reason, because maybe God decided to take you away from you because he's mad at you because you weren't righteous. This is how these people think. Super superstitious. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Absolutely not. Blessed are the shrewd. And then he says this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. Blessed are those hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're just telling me that their idea of righteousness is completely incorrect. And then you tell me, after you go through and show me that, by showing their theology doesn't work for you, by saying blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, you now make this statement: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But here's the kicker. The righteousness Jesus is looking for is something completely different than what they think. Here's what ended up happening. Ultimately, on the ground, in reality, in history, you have a bunch of rich people, and then you have a big bunch of poor people down here. These people say, blessed by God. These people say, this is my lot in life. I'm being judged by God because I must have sinned. I must have done this. And then Jesus comes and rallies me and tells me, no, that's not the case, that you're included. You are now included in this process. The opposite of their theology, I mean, tanking their theology, they would have been hissing at Jesus. And then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is the righteousness that Jesus wants from us. And he goes on throughout the rest of the sermon to give us examples of this. Okay? He explains to us that we are the salt, light of the earth. Yeah, okay, we get that. You know, lamp, city set on a hill, a lamp, we hang it up so everyone can see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But he also does this. He also, in verse 21 of chapter 5, breaks down certain things concerning like anger or adultery or divorce or oaths or concerning retaliation, love for enemies, concerning giving almsgiving. And what he starts to do is he starts to go through and he starts to say, listen, the righteousness I'm looking for is opposite of the righteousness that you guys think you're participating in here. And he goes through and gives five examples of the way that they interpret these certain little sections of law. And he shows them, you're interpreting these sections of law wrong. Now, let me give you an example of this. It's a really good one. And it's something that we have seen in the church. It's been utilized very legalistically. And I want to break it down and put it into context for a second so that we can understand what Jesus is getting at. In one of his examples, he points back to a law in the Hebrew Bible that says this. A man may give his wife a writ of divorce. That means this. Joe is a Jew. Joe is a Jew living during the time of Jesus. Karen is one of Joe's many wives, all right? Joe's got five of them, okay? I know Karen, don't worry. It's not real. Karen, I could not, please, Karen. Who loves you? I love you guys. Anyway, Joe's got five wives, okay? Karen's his first wife, all right? Karen is the person who gave him his most babies. Karen's been there the longest, okay? But Joe's looking around, and Joe sees some young jiggies, okay? And in this culture, you can have as many wives as you want as long as you can afford to pay for them, feed them, all right? And feed their children that they produce for you, all right? So Joe can only afford five wives, all right? Let's put it this way. One more is going to kill him. It's going to be the strain of rice that broke the camel's back, right? The straw that breaks the camel's back. So Joe's got to get rid of one of them, right? So guess what we're going to do? We're going to go like this. We're going to go, the law of Moses says I can give her a writ of divorce and get rid of her. So that's no problem. All I got to do is give her a writ of divorce. Here it is. Here's my writ of divorce, Simon's card. And I give it. Here you go. Give it to her. There you go. That's it. That's all he's got to do. She's done. Now, that's all he's going to do. But Joe doesn't want to look like a jerk, right? But really, his intention is what? He wants to get rid of her because he wants that new young chickie. But he can't say that. You can't say that, right? So what does Joe do? Joe goes and he sits there and he hangs out with the rabbis and they go through it and they nitpick the law and talk about what does it mean and what are the requirements for giving her a writ of divorce, and they start to interpret it and they interpret it and they interpret it. And what they interpret it to mean during the time of Jesus is this: if Karen burns his breakfast, he can send her away as long as he gives her a writ of divorce. He is righteous unto the law because he gave her a writ of divorce. I know, it's so absurd, we giggle, but it's not. Like, all he has to do is give her a piece of paper. So watch this. So he goes like this: Karen, you burnt my breakfast. I'm done with you. I've had it. Get out of here. So there goes Karen. She has to take her kids with her. Now she's a prostitute because she can't work because she lives in a culture where women don't have any... No, seriously. Women don't have any jobs. He literally took her and threw her into the lowest end of society. Boom. He tossed her into the lowest caste with gusto. And she'll never be able to get out of it. She can't have a job. She can't fend for herself. She can't do nothing. Who's going to marry her? She's divorced. So now we find ourselves in a pretty bad situation. We find ourselves in a situation in which Joe is claiming to be righteous, but the intentions of his heart were quite impure, because he just picked up that young college chickie and added her to the harem. It had nothing to do with burning the breakfast. It had nothing to do with anything. It had nothing. In Jesus' mind, that's a complete violation of that law and that statute, because it should be used sparingly, and it should be used through the lens of love and caring for your neighbor and treating others as you want to be treated. That's it. Jesus moves it from what it looks like to the intention of the heart. What it looks like to the intention of the heart. I tell you, says Jesus, you cannot divorce a woman unless on the grounds of unchastity. And then when you do, you cause her to commit adultery, and you cause the person who marries her to commit adultery. What does he mean by that? He's not telling you that here's a legalistic statement on marriage from Jesus Christ, the righteous Holy One. Somehow Jesus and the Old Testament worked together great. So here we go. Law says, give her a writ of divorce, send her away, and you are righteous unto that law because you did what it said to do. Jesus would say malarkey. Malarkey. What are you really doing? What's your real intention? What is it that God really requires of a man? To do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Defend the poor, the widow, and the orphan. You don't divorce her and turn it into some kind of a legalistic statement for modern times. Well, the only time I can divorce my Karen is if she cheated on me. And then she's going to go out and commit adultery. No, no, no. Jesus is making a very strong statement within his culture, within his time, within his context, to the people who are just sending everybody away whenever they want to send them away for any reason, abusing the law that was supposed to be used sparingly, and using it for your own sordid gain, leaving her in a wicked bad situation. Oh boy, that's pleasing to God, isn't it? That's pleasing to God, isn't it? Absolutely not. It's completely counter Christ theology. And this is what he rolled into. And this is why he makes a statement so strong on divorce, because what he's saying is don't do that to that poor woman in this culture where she's got no chance. He gives a bunch of other examples. When you give alms, do not sound a trumpet like the hypocrites do. Because the real intention of the heart should be giving the alms, because I actually care about you. I like you. I care about you. Like, you're in a tough pickle. You need something from here. I'm going to give you something because I care about you. Not so he can look at me and say, good job, Howard. If I only do it for this, what is it that Jesus requires? What is righteousness in the mind of Jesus? Listen, the law is not a bad thing. It organizes society. As people move from being semi-nomadic people into city-states, they had to come up with some kind of law code to follow. Otherwise, it would be complete chaos. The law code is good. It's used by all kinds of cultures. Tons of law code here. It's good. A lot of it's very, very good. But a lot of it's good when done with the right intention. Do not think that coming to church is pleasing to God, because it's not. He doesn't care. Do not think that singing a song is pleasing to God. You might like it. Well, let's put it this way. Do not think singing a song is going to save you. Do not think sitting in here and listening to me is going to save you. You believe in Jesus, right? You do? You believe in Jesus, right? You believe he was a guy? Everybody believes that. We get that in history. He's a guy walking around with a philosophy, with a set of principles, within a certain context, telling us how to get it right, warning us what not to do if we want to be pleasing to God. God looks upon the heart. God looks upon the intentions of the heart. Do we truly care about the other people, or are we just pretending like we care about the other people? Are we truly trying to figure out who Christ is, or are we just sticking with some kind of a hard line legalistic tradition? Got to be holy. God's holy. What is it to be holy? Jesus Christ will tell you, and Jesus Christ pretty much turns everything from the Hebrew Bible on its head. Everything. Sitting around and trying to figure out how can I find a loophole so that I can, you know, still follow the law and be righteous and, you know, still get what I want and this, that, and the other thing, is missing the point. In Jesus' mind, everybody is equal. In Jesus' mind, the religious infrastructure of his time was incorrect in the way that they saw things. Do not judge in order that you might not be judged, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be slammed on you. Do not be a self-righteous judge, because you're going to find yourself standing in front of God someday saying, but Lord, Lord, did we not? Lord, Lord, but did I not? But Lord, Lord, did I not? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Why is he going to say that to those people? He's going to say that to those people because there was nothing here. It was what it looked like on the outside. It doesn't matter what you wear, but it does. But it doesn't, but it does. You put a suit on, immediately people respect you 50% more. They think you know 50% more than you do. I laugh. I joke. I watch American Greed on TV all the time. You know what I say? Well, I had to trust him. He was wearing a $5,000 watch. He was wearing the perfect suit and the whole thing. It doesn't matter what's here. It matters what the actual business plan on the back end is. It's actually either going to make you money in the investment or not. That's what really matters. Not appearances. What really matters is here from our heart. And as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, when the series really begins, you're going to see that. And we're going to break it down that way. And we're going to show you what it was that Jesus was up against. And we're going to show you the theology and the attitude that Jesus was up against. And we're going to show you what it was that Jesus came to do. And I promise you, what Jesus came to do was not turn us into a bunch of holy, rolling, nose in the air, self-righteous, judgmental people. But what Jesus came to do was show us that that attitude is completely wrong. And that what he really requires is treating others the way that you want to be treated. Having faith in him. It's easy to have faith in Jesus. He was a person. Think about it. Right? Right? Josephus writes about historical character in antiquity. It's easy to have faith in Jesus. He existed. There's my faith in Jesus. No. Do you adopt his philosophies on life? Do you seek to get him right? Do you know that this is really what he requires? Do justice, love, kindness, walk humbly with your God? What's going to change this world is not coming in here, singing a song, going to the altar, listening to somebody talk, forgetting about what he said, eating something in the fellowship hall and going on with your week. That's not what's going to save you. That's not what's going to grow us as a body. That's not what's going to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. What's going to be pleasing to Jesus Christ is when we realize that we spend all this time worrying about the peripheral, we forget about the core. I could literally, off the top of my head, give you 1,000 things I could get better at. Look in a mirror every single day of your life and ask yourself this question. Am I representing Christ fairly to the rest of this world? Have I actually adopted his statutes, his philosophies, and have those, after adoption, done something positive in my life? Do they flow out of me? Do they flow out of my character? Do people see my good works or glorify my Father is in heaven? Or are we sitting down looking at our nose at everybody out there, those rotten sinners, those people on the bar stools, those non-holy rollers that smoke, those people that take a drink? You think you're that good? You're not. You're worse because you're held to a higher standard, according to this text. You, being a Christian, are held to a higher standard according to this text. Do you love God with all your heart and soul? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you look in mirrors, or do you spend most of your time pointing out the flaws and the faults in other people around you, making judgments, sometimes ridiculous? That person's going to heaven, that person's not going to heaven. And who do you think you are? Do you sit in the judgment seat of Moses? Are you God? I don't think so. You look at God as Christians and you say, I want to get it right. I want to be like you. I don't want to get it wrong. I want to spend more time looking in a mirror trying to fix myself so that I can become a better person, so that I can treat him better. Or you're going to be very surprised when you bump into who you think your God is. And he says, depart from me, you legalistic, self-righteous person. You had no idea who I was or what I came to do. What Jesus did was change the world. Jesus changed the calendar. Jesus changed the world. This is revolutionary, monumental, and as liberal for this time culture as you can get. He took the theology, dropped it on its head. It wasn't because the disciples were idiots. It wasn't because the Jews were idiots. It's because Jesus came and told them something completely opposite of what they were hearing when they walked into church on Sunday morning. Some adopted it and some did not. You know how much faith it took to be a Christian? You had to pretty much take your whole theology you've been taught your whole life by all your rabbis and almost throw it all out the window. If I did that right now with some other, you'd throw me out of here as a heretic too. If I told you all it's all wrong. It's all wrong. Come on. You seek Christ. You worry about yourself. You wake up every day and say, how can I live a life of better character? I want to understand this better. I want to be more like him. If we do this as a congregation, we will grow. But I don't care about growth. I don't care about growth at all. I care about being able to offer something to the people of the world that's going to help them. That's going to show them that we're not standing up here looking down our nose at them, looking down our nose at those people saying, you're out and we're in. That we will not become like the Pharisees, but that what we will do is we will model a behavior that will be real and effective on this earth, and we can all get better at it at every second of our lives. Lying, cheating, stealing, character issues. We all have enough to work on to last us for the rest of our lives. I want this to be a useful place where people come and say, listen, I was out of hope. I was completely out of hope. My life was a mess. I was completely out of hope. I'm living by this and that and the other thing, and I can't get any peace in my life, and I feel bad, and I'm living in a state of bondage almost, okay, unto myself. And I want to be a place where people can come and realize that when living by these sets of principles, it frees you from so much of that. There's actually something to gain out of this. There's something to have and to feel and to touch and to hold. Something that's real. We talk so much in theory, we talk so much in theology, and we talk so little because we're so afraid of works. I don't care. If there's no substance to this, what are we doing here? There is nothing that I can do for you. I can't do a thing. I can lead a horse to water, but I can't make the horse drink. Here's the water. You going to do this with us? Are we going to really give our lives to God? Are we going to worry more about ourselves than taking the focus off ourselves and putting it onto somebody else so we don't have to deal with our own issues, because you're never going to go anywhere and you're going to live in that bondage the rest of your life? There is freedom in this philosophy. There is freedom in Christ, but a real tangible freedom, not happy hoopla spiritual talk freedom. There is something to be said by living an ordered life. There is something to be said by living by a set of solid principles and sticking to them. And sometimes failing, but then jumping right back up and saying, no, I set this standard. I'm going to live by these standards. The evolution of human history teaches you that. I cannot live in close proximity to you if you're constantly worried I'm going to rape your wife and steal your inheritance and take you and beat you over the head and kill you. That can't happen. So we have to have laws that say, no, don't do that, don't do this, don't do this. And when used properly, they order society, including our society that we live in today. Live an ordered life. Experience what that does for you. Then people will see that. They'll see you. They'll say, there's something different about you. Something flows out of you. I get something different from you. I can trust you. I know you. We do that and many will come to know the Lord. We don't, we'll just be like everybody else. I challenge you today. I challenge you over the next few months as we go through this to take it seriously. I challenge you to listen. I challenge you to open your hearts up. I challenge you to look at this and take the theology of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save you from your sins, and to God be the glory, great things he has done, all that, and put it into real, tangible action over the next 6 months. How far are we away from March? 5 months. 5 months we'll be finishing this whole Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like them. Learn from their mistakes. Adopt Jesus for real. Don't pray a prayer, a couple words. Adopt the lifestyle. Seek to know what he's really saying. Be open-minded so you don't get it wrong like the people Jesus was talking to did. Very bold to tell the religious leaders of that time that their theology was junk. But he did, because he stood on what was right. I'll close with this. We'll just kind of jump into another beatitude, but it's the same thing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and say things like, that philosophy of Jesus is wrong. He has it wrong. He's a heretic. He should be thrown away. He doesn't agree with us. He's unorthodox. He is absolutely out in left field. We got to get rid of him. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Not the acknowledgement of his existence, but the adoption of his wisdom and his philosophy and his statutes, the way he interprets the law from the Hebrew Bible. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great. Jesus came just as the prophets did, as a corrective to the society. I understand that when I say prophet, you immediately think predicting and this, that, and the other. Okay, the primary value of the prophets was to go to the group, to the people of Israel at a certain time and say, you guys think God's happy with you right now, but God's not happy with you right now. Because they were pretty much doing the same exact thing they were doing during the time of Jesus, during the time of the prophets. And everyone was saying, God's about to bless us righteous people. Oh, we're on the verge of the day of Yahweh where we are blessed. And the prophets come and say, no, you're not, because you don't defend the poor, the widow, the orphan. You don't care about nobody but yourself. Today, you go to the Midwest and you see a rally in front of the State House, and you have the gays over here, and you got the straight people over here from the local church, and they're going, you fags are going to burn in the fiery hell of God. Oh, that's great. Here we go. That's wonderful. There you go. Awesome. That's Christ right there. Oh, that's what Jesus would have done. And these people go like this. You superstitious donkeys. And they give you the finger. And then you go like this. Blessed am I, for I have just been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for mine is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed am I when these people cast insults at me and say all kinds of evil against me falsely on account of Jesus. I'm rejoicing and being glad. By your standard of measure, you will be judged. You be very careful at how much you judge. What in a sense happened here in this last example? What in a sense happened? Was we took the words Jesus meant to combat this attitude, and then we use them to do the same thing Jesus was combating. We do this constantly. We cannot do this any longer. And I promise you, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount in this church, we're not going to do that. We're going to put it in context. We're going to show you what he's dealing with. We're going to show you who he's dealing with. We're going to show you why he says the things that he says in context. He says this to these people because he's trying to get those rich people who think they're at the top to realize just because you have fancy things means jack. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth. It's a representative of nothing. Moth and rust will destroy it. Just because he doesn't have treasures means nothing. You guys are equal in God's eyes. Jesus, revolution, glory. There you have it. So, the challenge, go be a legalistic Pharisee, and then good luck to you because you don't know who your God is. Adopt the statutes and teachings of Jesus Christ in line with the prophets. Primarily, love thy God with all thy heart, the soul, and mind. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Do unto others as you want done to yourself. Love justice, practice kindness, walk humbly after your God. And Christ will smile at you. And God will be happy. And this place will grow. And you will be happier people. That's it. Lord, you are God. We are not God. We appreciate you. We thank you. We ask that you just keep doing what you're doing. And we ask that we can keep doing what we're doing. We truly seek to live by these philosophies that we see here. We truly seek to be consistent and be people of character because it is important. It is important because you love everybody equally. And hurting other people under any circumstances hurts you because you love all of us just like children. Very, very simple concept. Forgive us when we get bogged down in self-righteous behavior. Forgive us when we get bogged down in things like pointing the finger at everybody else and not looking at ourselves. I hope, I pray, I ask that we will take this seriously and that we'll do it. And we'll do it with gusto and we'll keep our focus on the center and not the peripheral. I ask that this will sink in. I ask that you will use this in some way as we go throughout the rest of our week. I thank you again. I lift Gene and his whole family up to you with his father passing. I know how tough it is. But he is a man of character, and he took care of his father, and he did what I'm talking about today with his father. A true love and caring from the heart. True servanthood. And I thank you for that example. I do. Because I think that that's very, very important. He didn't send his father off to a home. He orchestrated and did everything he had to do so that his father would be comfortable dying in his own home. And that's admirable and commendable. So be with his family as we go through this week. It's probably going to be a funeral this week. Be with that funeral. And I ask that we will experience real change. Real change. Doesn't matter what we look like. It matters what we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Happy Sunday. Happy Sunday.
In preparation for the offering this morning, I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward, please. And while the ushers are coming forward, I'd like to remind everyone that in today's bulletin, you received a welcome form. And if you'd like us to get your contact information, just please fill that out, and you can either put it in the basket or you can give it to one of the pastoral staff after the service. And also, on the other side, there's a prayer request form. So if you'd like to give the pastoral staff or the senior pastor a prayer request, please feel free to fill that out and put it in the offering plate. Or if you don't have time and you want to give it to the staff afterwards, that would be great.